Will the Lord be with you? Christ is risen. Hallelujah. I know we're going to say this a lot of times this morning. But just to change things a little bit, why don't we say it out in a couple of different languages that are present in this congregation? So if you know it in your mother tongue, just shout it out. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. So let's maybe just one by one maybe, but just give some pause and then we can have somebody else say it. So who wants to start? And say the name of the language. Hallelujah. Cantonese. Amen. Amen. Yes, sir. Amen. Russian. Amen. Anyone else? Amen. Amen. In my mother tongue, Marathi, it is Krista utla ahe, karokar utla ahe. Roma. Amen. Amen. Hey, anyone else? I don't want to leave anyone out. It's wonderful that we are joining this confession that's been made in all different languages throughout the world. And we who live in Pacific time are probably one of the last people to join in. Right? It probably started in Japan. I don't know if we have anyone who knows how to say it in Japanese, but it's probably started in that part of the world. And we're joining in. It's already midnight in India. So we join with Christians around the world in celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. An unparalleled, earth-shattering, as Matthew describes it, with the earthquake, historic event that took place over 2,000 years ago and was attested to by the testimonies of the earliest followers of Christ. You see, the complete and professionally done Roman execution of Jesus on the cross, the identification of the tomb where he was buried, the surprise of the women who were first to discover the empty tomb and were terrified, and moreover the post-resurrection physical appearance of Jesus to his disciples who struggled to believe, and their subsequent transformation and witness to the risen and exalted Christ, all support the veracity of this story that is recorded by all four of the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Moreover, the resurrection of Christ is not only this historic event, but it is a present reality. The acclamation of the church, Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. Sometimes people try to do autocorrect and try to make it grammatical as Christ has risen. No, Christ is risen. Okay, let that be ingrained deep in us. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Reminds us of this present reality. A present reality experienced especially by those who believe in him and follow him. A few years ago, I was introduced to a lecturer, I think it was a scholar from Saudi Arabia. And at our first meeting, it was very cordial. He brought over some homemade Arabic coffee, you know, coffee made with cardamom. First time I had, it is amazing. And he made this Arabic coffee and dates covered in this peanut sauce. But much of our time in the first meeting went debating the Bible versus the Quran. During our second meeting, instead of debating, I said to him in the middle of a conversation, I speak with Jesus, and Jesus speaks with me. My friend had no comparative experience. In a sense, our debate ended there. We kept chatting. I can't remember the rest of the conversation, and we didn't get to meet again after that. But I hope that something of the reality of Christ's presence in my life touched his, and of many Christians, that this lovely young person was going around the city basically asking if this is true. On this Easter Sunday or Resurrection Sunday, we are also concluding our sermon series through the Gospel of Matthew. And the place I want to focus is the last section where the risen Christ meets with his disciples and then commissions them. I am convinced that in the risen Christ, his followers become a resurrection community that participates in God's redemptive story for the whole world. And that's who we are. And that's why my sermon is titled, The Risen Christ and His Community. So let's read together Matthew chapter 28 and verses 16 to 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. And from these five verses, I want to draw four reflections on what it means to be the people of the risen Christ, the risen Christ and his community. And so the first focus is on Christ, the risen and exalted King. The second is our communion with this risen Christ. And then Christ's commission. Now, often in these verses, we go straight to the commission, but there's a lot more going on. And then the comfort of the risen Christ. So the first reflection, Christ, the risen and exalted King. That's the message of Matthew. The risen and exalted Christ has taken up his rightful throne and presently is ruling and reigning and transforming the world. This was also the proclamation, the kerygma of the early church. Listen to the words of Peter in his very first sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verses 32 and 36. This is how Peter ends his sermon. He says, This Jesus God raised up, and of all that, all of us are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you both see and hear. He's talking about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Verse 34, For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let the entire house of Israel know with certainty that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. That was the preaching of the early apostles. In fact, throughout the book of Acts, it's the resurrection that is the main focus of their preaching. The early church celebrated the resurrection of Jesus every first day of the week. Now, Christmas got celebrated centuries later. It was the resurrection. You know, sometimes we really underplay the Easter Sunday morning. Christmas is important. Jesus came to this earth. But it's the resurrection that makes sense of Christmas. Otherwise, he would have just been any other baby born. He would have just been any other good man crucified and died and buried. It is a resurrection that makes sense of everything else. And that's how the Gospels are written. That's how the New Testament is brought about. The resurrection of Jesus interprets everything now. The past, present, and future. Now this resurrection account in Matthew chapter 28, and especially these last five verses, then present Jesus as the Lord and Messiah, the true Davidic King, and even more. In verse 16, locates this meeting of this risen Jesus and his disciples on a mountain in Galilee, which according to previous predictions of Jesus, Matthew 26:32, 28 verse 7 and 16, was a pre-planned holy rendezvous. They knew where to go. We're not even told the name of this mountain. But in this way, in Matthew's gospel, Jesus' earthly ministry begins in Galilee, which was known as Galilee of the Gentiles, the place that was kind of despised by the religious Jews. It begins there and culminates there. Not in Jerusalem. Not on the mount where the temple was. Just this unknown mountain. Because Jesus replaces all the mountains. Whether it's Sinai, whether it's Zion, whatever mountain. It's to Jesus now that the nations are going to come. Come and let us go to the mountain of the Lord. This is Jesus. He is the new temple. He is the presence of God on this mountain. And mountains play an important role in the Gospel of Matthew. There are around six mentions of Jesus going up and down a mountain in the Gospel of Matthew. And just a quick survey of them. Matthew 4:8, in the temptation of Jesus, Satan takes him up on a mountain and says, I'll give you everything if you bow down and worship me. And Jesus says, get away from me. You shall worship only God. On this mountain, Jesus conquers temptation and defeats Satan. Matthew 5:1, Jesus goes up a mountain and begins his sermon. That is, we call the Sermon on the Mount, where he teaches kingdom life and values, gives a new vision of what it means to be God's new people. He is giving them, like Moses, a new Torah, a new law. Matthew 14, verse 23, Jesus, after feeding the 5,000, goes up to a mountain to pray. Matthew 15, 29 to 31, Jesus heals on a mountain. Matthew 17, verses 1 to 8, Jesus is transfigured on a mountain where he reveals his divine glory to Peter, James, and John. And then Matthew 28, 16 to 20, we have this final meeting of Jesus and the disciples. As recorded in Matthew, there are more accounts in other Gospels of Jesus' post-resurrection appearance. But here he commissions them. Now, mountains were significant in the ancient world and in many other parts of the world even today, where they are like liminal places, boundary between heaven and earth, places where human and divine interactions take place. And that's why in the ancient world and even now in many parts of the world with different religions, temples are built on mountaintops. The temple in Jerusalem was also on a mountain. But more than just that religious cultural significance, we find in Matthew 28, 16 to 18, echoes of Psalm 2 and Daniel 7, verse 14. So let's read these two verses that help us understand what's going on this mountain. So Psalm 2, it's a coronation, it's a royal psalm of the Son of God. Psalm 2, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. Matthew's saying, this is what's happening. The king is now enthroned, and all the nations are his inheritance. This is the son who can truly ask the father, give me the nations, and the father will give them to him. This is the obedient son who did not try to grasp for power in the way that Satan was trying to lead him to get authority over the nations. He does it by obedience and submission to the Father's will and through death on the cross. And now he's enthroned. And then Daniel chapter 7 verse 14. To him was given dominion and glory and kingship, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that shall not pass away, and his kingship is one that shall never be destroyed. And so on this unnamed mountain, this prophecy of Daniel is coming to pass. One like the Son of Man, to whom all power and authority has been given. Jesus is declared as the true king, not just of Israel, but of heaven and earth. All authority in heaven and earth given to him. All nations becoming his inheritance, as he himself says in verse 18 onwards. The Father vindicates the obedient Son by resurrecting him and giving him the inheritance of all things in the universe. The book of Hebrews talks about Jesus crying out to the Father, and he was heard. And when we look at the Garden of Gethsemane and Jesus' prayer, and we look at the cross, we think, when was he heard? Jesus prayed, Lord, Father, if it's your will, take this cup away from me. He prayed on the cross, why have you forsaken me? In what way was Jesus heard? The Father raises him from the dead. The ultimate answer to all prayers, the resurrection. And the Son is vindicated. Everything now revolves around this Son, S-O-N. He's the Lamb that was slain, but now is enthroned in the center of the universe. That's the picture in the book of Revelation. In the center of everything in the universe and the focus of all worship, this gravitational pull is now recentered on Jesus. And everything then goes outward from him in the book of Revelation. Christ, the risen and exalted King. Second reflection is communion with this risen and exalted King. Now, many Bibles and commentaries give the title the Great Commission to this entire section from verse 16 onwards. But as I said, I want us to linger a bit more on some of these other verses around the actual commission. You know, go into all the world or go and make disciples. In verse 17 and 18, we see something very tender and important happening. Verse 17 tells us that when the 11 disciples saw Jesus, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Can you imagine? This is like the end of the gospel. These disciples have been with Jesus. And that phrase, some doubted, I think is really important. You can take time and reflect on that. Worshipped. Literally, it means they fell down on their faces, prostrate before him in reverence. Now, the original Greek word for the word doubted doesn't actually mean unbelief, as in, you know, closing their ears and saying, we don't want you. It's not that kind of doubt. It means being uncertain or wavering, hesitant. They weren't necessarily doubting whether or not this is Jesus, but they were hesitating whether or not to worship him. Think about it. The last time these disciples had seen Jesus was at his arrest in the Garden of Gethsemane. And they had abandoned him. And they had fled away in fear. Peter had stuck on for a little while. But he too had denied Jesus. They are reduced to 11. One of them is no more. He had betrayed Jesus and ends his life in despair, in hopelessness, and literally ends his own life. This is what the disciples are coming from. They had failed miserably, just as Jesus had predicted. And now their fears and failures were staring them in the face. And can you imagine the terror they felt at standing face to face with someone more powerful than anyone they've ever seen on earth? A physically risen Jesus. No wonder this message began to terrify even the mighty Roman Empire. By the end of the book of Acts, it's not just the Jewish contingency in Jerusalem, it's the whole Roman Empire that is now against this group that is proclaiming Jesus is Lord. There is no other. No Caesar, no Herod, no one else is king. This Jesus is Lord. Can you imagine being face to face with such a powerful person? What would he do to them? Would he go, "You denied me"? No. It brings to my mind the story of the brothers of Joseph in the Old Testament. Joseph, one of the sons of Jacob, Israel, that becomes the 12 tribes of Israel, Joseph and his brothers, is sold into slavery by his own brothers. They think he's dead. And then years later, they see him alive as one of the most powerful persons in the land of Egypt. And they're terrified to meet him. What would he do to them? And I sense some of that fear, and maybe this story does echo the story of Joseph and his brothers in that sense. Because Jesus says, "You know, tell my brothers, I'm going ahead of them in Galilee." And so here are these failed and fearful disciples. What would Jesus do to them? In verse 18 it says, "He came and said to them." He comes to them where they are at, in their hesitant worship, in their fear and trembling, expecting condemnation. But instead, Jesus restores them. This is God walking in the garden, wanting to reestablish fellowship with Adam and Eve. This is God calling out to Israel, "Return to me." This is God in Christ saying, "Once again, come to me, I will give you rest." With each step Jesus takes towards them, a million failures disappear. And they hear his voice, not of condemnation, but of commission, of restoration, of unbroken communion, and an invitation into partnership. There's no speech there. "Now, Thomas, you did this. And Bartholomew, you did this. And Peter, everyone knows what you did. And they're all going. Who's going to get the worst scolding here?" But what does he say? It's a voice of restoration. He invites them to participate in the greatest project ever of God's purpose of redemption. You know the trust that comes when someone invites you into a really important task? It's priceless. Whether it's Peter at the end of John's gospel or the two disciples on the road of Emmaus, it is in this restored communion with Christ that their eyes are opened. And God's purposes are revealed. It's communion with the risen Christ. If we are to truly know God and His mission, we need to first enter into communion with God. And that's what He invites us all. In spite of our fears, in spite of our failures, in spite of our hesitancies, in spite of our whatever you want to name it, even this morning, that keeps you from coming fully and freely to Him, He comes to us. And draws us into communion with Him. Ross Hastings, who's going to be our camp speaker, in his book on the resurrection, he writes this: resurrection, understood in a theological way, is not just a knowledge category. It is a communion category. It's not about knowing a lot of stuff. That's kind of how our current hyper-cognitive kind of culture tells us that if we know a lot of stuff, then we might become better people or better Christians. But revelation is a communion category. It's in communion with Jesus that eyes are opened. Worship, too, is a communion category. Mission is a communion category. Our worship and witness flow from the fact that we are made right with God through Christ's work on the cross. That's from where everything else flows, in communion. Are we like the disciples who hesitated? Well, Christ comes to us and offers us forgiveness and reconciliation. The third reflection. Now we come to the commissioning. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18, second half to 20. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. And I don't know if it shows up in the fonts here, but I've kind of made bold the words that all go with the word all. So all authority, all nations, teaching them to obey everything. I am with you always. So again, if you read the Greek text, all those words, all, everything, always, come from the same root word, pas, which can mean all or everything. And it emphasizes the complete and universal nature of Christ's authority and mission. Everything is included in this. Now, this is not the first commission in the Bible given to human beings. If you read in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, after God creates humankind in His image, let's read those verses together, verse 28, one verse. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. This is often called the creation mandate, God commissioning Adam and Eve to fill the earth and act as his co-regents. Rule with him. Steward this earth. Make it flourish. Then there's another commandment that Jesus gives in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22, verses 37 to 39, in response to a question when one of the lawyers, the scribes and Pharisees, and they ask him, what is the greatest commandment? And he draws from Deuteronomy and Leviticus and says, this is the greatest commandment. So let's read that together, verse 37 to 39 of Matthew 22. He said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So all these three commandments, and many people have written about this. Ross Hastings draws this, just like the Trinity, the triquetra, like, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We have the Great Commission, the Great Commandment, and the cultural mandate. And Rick Warren, in his book, Purpose Driven Life, has this too. But all three commandments need to be taken together to understand our human vocation and especially our vocation as Christians, Christ followers. Loving God and loving neighbor, the great commandment. The flourishing of all creation, the creation mandate. And then going into the nations and making disciples, the great commission. All of this is mission, and it flows from God's heart. Mission flows from God's heart. It's not just the activity of the church. I think when we make it our activity, it can get skewed. But when it's drawn from the heart of God and in communion with God, then we start participating in what God is doing around us. We start noticing what God is doing around us. Do you notice what God does around you? Do you know what God is doing in our community? Are we paying attention? That's something I want to keep challenging myself. What is God doing here? What is God doing in my brother and my sister's life? What is God doing in this neighborhood? What is God doing in this city? What is God doing in the world? Because God is a missional God. He goes out of himself. He sends. He sends the Son. He sends the Spirit. He sends us now. And Jesus says in John chapter 20, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. In fact, a Syriac version or Syriac manuscript of Matthew's gospel inserts that phrase from John's gospel into Matthew. And so if you read that Syriac translation, I only read it in English, this is what it says in between when Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth, go and make disciples. In between that, we have this phrase, and as my Father sent me, so also I send you. I think it's appropriate that this translation inserts this phrase because Jesus is inviting the disciples into the mission of the triune God. The command then to make disciples of all nations has to be framed in this larger context of God's purpose in the world. And make disciples is the main verb in that Great Commission. In English, it seems like go, is one of the verbs, and baptize and teach. They're all in Greek participles. They kind of support the main verb. And the main verb is make disciples of all nations. But it's now brought together with this intention of God for the flourishing of the whole world as well as the well-being of our neighbor. The Great Commission is not just about winning converts to Christianity, but rather call for all the nations to become a new humanity. In John's gospel, when Jesus rises from the dead and meets his disciples, it says, and he breathed into them. Takes us back to Genesis again, of God creating human beings from the clay and breathing life. That's what Jesus does to his disciples. You are now the new humanity. The church as a resurrection community becomes the presence of the risen Christ, of God's kingdom everywhere God places us. And therefore, in these commandments of baptize them and teach them, take on this bigger meaning. Baptism then is not simply a ritual obligation. It's not even, in a sense, an option. It is an entry. And whichever mode you believe baptism is done in your church tradition, whether, you know, infant or believers, but baptism becomes an entry into a lifelong school of learning from Jesus what it means to be God's new humanity. It draws us into the life of the triune God, who has one name. When Jesus has baptized them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, he just uses the singular there, right? It's not the names, not three names. It's one name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then teaching which goes along with baptism. Again, just like baptism takes on a new meaning, teaching takes on a new meaning as we frame it in this bigger mission of God. Teaching is not some indoctrination of a religious ideology, but learning from Jesus how the life of the kingdom must be lived. Living by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And this is where we do have to now recover the importance of evangelism. I kind of gave a bigger picture because sometimes we limit the Great Commission just to evangelism. But we do need to recover, especially here in the West, the importance of evangelism, the role of proclaiming the good news of Christ. Because we are all God's missionary people and we are all called to be witnesses to his kingdom. In our workplaces, in our homes, in our neighborhoods, and in our community. At all times and in all places, we become resurrection people. That's what we proclaim. Not just with our words, but with our lives. We become the resurrection community in a world that is still stumbling in the dark. And the fourth reflection, the comfort of the risen Christ. When we think of this mission and the Great Commission, the task may seem very daunting, and none of us are able to do this on our own. And the final words of Jesus in this gospel are some of the most comforting and reassuring words in all of Scripture. So let's read that together. Matthew 28 and verse 20. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now the English Standard Version translates the Greek word idu, which is just says here, remember, much more accurately. Behold, I am with you always. Lo, behold. It's like when you want to reassure someone of something and you say to them, look at me. Look at me. Have you talked to someone who's not paying attention to you? Look at me. Or someone who's very sad or downcast. And like these disciples whose faces are on the ground, afraid to look at him. And imagine Jesus going up to them and like just holding them, saying, look at me. Look at me. I am with you forever. Can you picture Jesus doing that to you this morning? Wherever you're at. And he goes, look, I really mean this. I really, really, really mean this. Look, I am with you always. The Gospel of Matthew begins with the promise of God's presence. His name, Emmanuel, is proclaimed right at the beginning, borrowed from Isaiah 7, verse 14, which Matthew quotes in chapter 1, verse 23. Look, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. And this theme of God is with us is found at the beginning, in the middle, and at the end of Matthew's gospel. We should pay attention to these structural clues that Matthew gives us. Right at the beginning, this is God with us. Immanuel. With us is God. And then right at the middle, or in the middle, Matthew 18, verse 20, Jesus says to his disciples, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there among them." And then at the end, "Look, behold, I am with you always." I think it's beautiful how Matthew structures this. And even in these final verses, it's beautiful how Matthew has sandwiched the Great Commission, which again is something we often pay attention to, but he sandwiched that between communion with Christ and Christ's ongoing and comforting presence with his people. This has been God's intention from the beginning, to save a people with whom he can dwell. If someone says, "What's the Bible story all about?" This is a good simple phrase you can tell people. The Bible story is about God saving a people with whom he can dwell. And he wants you and me to be part of that. Some scholars see Matthew's gospel as the New Testament version of the book of Genesis. It's a new beginning. This whole book is a new beginning. And even though all the events of the book of Acts have been already completed by the time Matthew's written, so Matthew's written much later than everything we read that happened in the book of Acts. The gospel has already reached even as far as India. And it's much later. Probably Paul is already martyred, and Peter. And yet, the early church decided to have this gospel to begin the New Testament, because it's a wonderful way to inaugurate the New Testament. In Jesus, God's kingdom has broken into our world, that sin, Satan, and all evil has been defeated through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And now the disciples are sent out in the name of this risen and exalted King with the good news of his kingdom. And this King is always by our side. This King who came as a suffering servant, the Lamb who is on the throne, this Jesus who mediates God's presence is with us until the completion of this age and into the age to come. And some ancient manuscripts end the gospel with the word, "Amen." Yes, it's true. That's what "Amen" means, right? Let it be so. Everything Matthew has written is true. Christ is risen and exalted. In him we are reconciled to God and find unbroken communion with him. We are commissioned, co-missioned in Christ. And Christ is with us. He will never, never, never leave us. So in conclusion, I want to circle back to my story of meeting this Muslim scholar and our conversation. At the end of the day, in that conversation, I realized that neither my knowledge nor my well-thought-out arguments would shift his point of view. In fact, he already had his well-thought-out arguments. I mean, there are many smart people around us, right? And sometimes, you know, if you get into an argument with this person, they're going to tear you to shreds. And sometimes we are too smart for our own good. However, if I truly believe that Jesus is alive, and if I truly have a relationship with Jesus, then I needed to be able to bring Jesus into that conversation. I needed to trust that the risen and exalted Jesus will do for this brother, for this friend, what he has done for countless other lives. The opening of the eyes. When and how, I don't know. But I do hope that this friend remembers meeting Christ followers who truly believed the good news that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead, who truly believed that Jesus is with us and that we have communion with God through him. May that be true for us. May that be true of this sermon this morning. You may not like my arguments. That's okay. I'm not here to impress anyone with my arguments. I'm here to say Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive. That makes all the difference, brothers and sisters. If Jesus is not alive, let's go home right now and watch Netflix. There's nothing more. Paul says we are the most miserable people sitting here for an hour and a half doing what? May Jesus never bore us. As in getting bored. May we never get bored of the story of Jesus and his love.
Amen.
Amen. I thought when we said that, did the call to worship with all those hallelujahs, I thought, okay, that's as Pentecostal as we can get here. But thank you, who are said amen. Christ is risen. Do we live like we believe this to be true in every area of our lives? Do we acknowledge him as our Lord and King? Where are we hesitating from fully surrendering to the risen Lord? Yes, our worship will never be perfect. I think we know that. It will always be mixed with questions and doubts and fears and failures. But Jesus comes to us and he does not condemn us. He speaks into our questions and doubts and fears and failures. He invites us into this new partnership where he carries the weight of transforming the world. The weight of transforming the world is not on you and me. How big is our understanding of God's mission? Yes, evangelism is definitely a part of it, because how can people believe unless they hear the good news? But how good is our good news? Is it limited to personal salvation and a ticket to heaven? Or does it expand into God's purposes for the whole world? A vision of new creation. Of everything coming alive. Springtime for all creation. And in what way does Christ promise to be with us, comfort you and comfort me in whatever situation we are in right now? And many of us are sitting in painful situations. Even as we live in a world of pain, suffering, and death, as Christ's resurrection community, we practice resurrection every day. Even as we wait for our own ultimate physical resurrection into the new heavens and the new earth. And I pray this morning that each of us will experience the present reality of the risen Christ, his resurrection power, and his comforting presence in whatever situation you are in. I want to give us just a moment of pause to say, come, risen Christ. Come once again into my life. Draw me into communion of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Open my eyes to see you and your purposes for your whole world. you are always with me. May I too be always with you.